Last week, we analyzed John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 39 as we are going through the Gospel of John. You'll recall that Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it is the last day of that feast, and on the last day, the people would have a general assembly before they departed. And Jesus stood and declared that he is the Lord and Savior in the middle of that assembly. An invitation was given to those who thirst, let them come and drink. The picture of thirsting, you recall, implied a felt need, a realization of the need of salvation. The act of coming and drinking is defined by our Lord as believing on him. The result of that belief was given by our Lord in a word picture. It was a complete satisfaction. If you come to the Lord, he will completely, in fact, we could say abundantly satisfy you. That satisfaction is described as out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Our Lord's imagery had specific reference when he said that, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water, had specific reference to the Holy Spirit coming in the life of the believer. Now that brings us to our text this morning. After our Lord's words, we have the people's reactions recorded for us in verses 40 through 44. Let me read this to you. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. If I were going to title this sermon this morning, and I never title a sermon because I'm not creative enough to do that, but if I were going to title it, it would be Facing the Aftermath of a Gospel Presentation. The picture of that aftermath is really summarized for us in verse 43, where it says, so there was a division among the people over him. There was a division among the people over him. The words of God brought division. Now, what is difficult for us to understand is simply how could God's truth bring division instead of peace? We tend to think the opposite, do we not? If we're going to go out and we're just going to be a witness and a testimony for others, it's not going to create division and all kinds of reactions. Rather, it should, in some regard, create some kind of peace. This isn't the only instance where we are introduced to this concept that the gospel brings division rather than peace. You'll remember when Jesus was sending forth his disciples in Matthew 10, he gave them instructions, preparing them for what they would meet when they went forward. And in verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 10, he says this, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we first look at that. I can remember when I first saw that passage, I thought, oh dear, what possibly could that mean? But when we are converted, when we are saved, we begin to understand that God has transformed our lives. And if we have family members that are not saved, they are unconverted, then there is a division among us, not because we want that division, but because we operate on two completely different planes. We could look at the words of the Apostle Paul, and he describes that division this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So you put the Bible in front of someone who is unconverted, they look at it and say, "You can have whatever you want, but as far as I'm concerned, it's foolishness to me. I'm going to live my life as I want to live it." That which is foolishness to them is the message of salvation to us. Division comes because the gospel exposes the foolish hearts of the unregenerate. And so when the Lord stood up and he made those statements in verses 37 through 39, it would immediately create a reaction, and ultimately it creates division in the crowd. Now, there were three groups that reacted to the Lord's message. Let's briefly look at them. The first group is seen in verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" This really is the prophet. Now, what did they mean when they called Jesus the prophet? Well, we have a good idea of what they meant when we go back to John 6. Now, we've already studied John 6, but you will remember that it is the record of the Lord's miracle of multiplying the bread and fish. And immediately after that miracle, there was a reaction among the crowd, and that reaction is recorded in verses 14 and 15 of John 6. "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." The title prophet was taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18, and the Jews believed that this prophet would restore Israel's earthly kingdom. And that's why when they saw the miracle in John 6, they immediately wanted to take Jesus by force and to set him up on a throne. "Here is one who is powerful enough to draw us together and to give us victory over Rome." That was Jesus. Now, why did they believe that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 referred to that kind of a prophet? Well, because the prophecy given to Moses was given during the time that the people were traveling to the promised land. And it was at that time they were on their way. Therefore, it would stand to reason that this prophecy, this looking forward, would be fulfilled by one who would again establish the kingdom in this wonderful, grand, and glorious estate. And so, we can conclude that this group was a political group. This group were not believers in Christ. The second group is found in verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" Now, that's the third group. The second group is, "This is the Christ." There were some who looked at him and immediately made that conclusion. Now, I would say that these are genuine believers. Why would we say that? Well, you recall the Greek word translated Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And to make the confession that he is the Christ, it required understanding two basic truths. First of all, it was a recognition that Jesus was the divinely appointed deliverer. This would display a recognition of the need to be delivered. But secondly, it was a recognition that only God's appointed deliverer could do it. Not only did they have a recognition that they needed a deliverer, and God had promised that deliverer, but they could not have any hope unless God provided them that deliverer, or we could say it this way, provided them a redeemer. And so this group I believe we're genuine believers. The third group of people is found in verses 41 and 42, and we'll reread that. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, third group, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? This group was composed of those who were hostile toward Christ's message. They mockingly said, surely the promised Messiah would not come out of Galilee like this Jesus has come. So let me summarize the three groups in this way. The first group, he's a prophet, was a political group only looking for the restoration of the nation Israel. The second group, he's the Christ, were true believers. And the third group, Christ cannot come from Galilee, those were the mockers rejecting the Lord and his message. That was the three groups of people. Now, let's look more closely at the second and third groups. First, the second group. This is the Christ. Now, how do we know from this short statement this group represents true believers? How do we know that? How can we make that conclusion? Well, let's compare them for a moment with those who came to Christ in John 2. Now, we've met this crowd earlier on in our study. But in John 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and indeed no one to bear witness. I'm sorry, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now this was the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. You recall John 2 earlier records his first miracle, the wedding at Cana. The time setting was the Passover feast. It's a very similar picture to what we have in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had come into Jerusalem to celebrate this required feast. Remember, there were three that were required. The Feast of Tabernacles was one, and so was Passover. Many Jews came forward and professed belief in the Lord. However, there is a radical difference in their belief and Christ's reaction to their belief from what we see in John chapter 7 and verse 41. In John 2, what we read is this. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That was the extent of their belief. In John 7, we are told, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, the first group, this really is the prophet, and the second group, this is the Christ. So what do we know about this second group? Well, their belief was based upon the words of Jesus. Well, what words were they? Well, John 7, verses 37 through 39. If any thirst, let him come and drink. So the difference in the two groups is simply this. The group in John 2 came to Jesus because why? He was a miracle worker. The group in John 7 came to Jesus because they were affected by the words of God. Now, we draw that difference because that difference is vitally important. It is impossible to do the work of evangelism by trying to make the gospel more attractive to those to whom we take it. Today, churches take pride in saying something like this, well, our services are different. You won't feel like you're in church. Come on and enjoy the relaxed atmosphere. And it goes on and on. Ellie brought a postcard to Sunday school last week advertising a church similar to this, and many of you have received postcards like that as well. Such thinking may attract people, but it will never produce converts for Christ. And so those in John 2 who were coming because of what they saw, they were attracted by the power and the miracles. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He knew their hearts. But this group in John 7, by the very words of Christ, their response was, "This is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah." True converts come to Christ through his word. Romans 10:17, we all know, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Now let's briefly look at the third group. And that's the group that says, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They are the mockers. Now there's an interesting fact recorded about this third group. In verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, what does that tell us about this group that is comprised of mockers? Well, it tells us they understood the scriptures. It tells us they knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. When they said, is not the Christ, does he not come from the offspring of David? They were hearkening back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. They knew what was there recorded. And when they said, he comes from Bethlehem, obviously they were well acquainted with Micah's prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They knew the Old Testament. Here were people who knew the scriptures and used them to reject the truth concerning Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? What's that tell us? Well, it tells us this. It is possible to have a good understanding of what the Bible says and yet reject the message. To understand that the gospel says all are lost sinners, an unconverted person can certainly understand that. To understand that the Bible says Jesus is the only way of salvation, the unsaved person could read John 14:6 and certainly understand that statement. Yet even in that understanding, a sinner can be blind to the gospel. That's why so often we see those who are scholars of the Bible that teach in liberal universities and they know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. They know everything that's in it. They can have an academic understanding and still be blind to the gospel. How so? How so? Well, I think one of the best answers to that question is found in the Lord's response to Peter in Matthew 16 in verses 15 through 17. And the question is, who do people say that I am? And in verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And here's Peter replying. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there it is. You are the Christ. But then, note what it says. Can you have a basic understanding of that? Yes, you can. Does that make Peter a Christian automatically? No, it does not. But listen to what Jesus says to him after that in verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The reason that Peter is saved and he makes that confession is because God had opened his eyes to the truth. God had given him the ability to see the gospel in relationship to himself. And so it is with us. So it is with us. Until we see that gospel in relationship to ourselves, until God gives us the ability, until God gives us the sight. And when that happens, no longer do we have just an academic understanding of the gospel. When God implants new life within us, we see that we're sinners. We see that we're in desperate need of salvation, that Jesus is the only way, and we run to him knowing that he alone can save us. All of that message becomes personal. All of it is about what I am and who God is in relationship to me, far more than an academic understanding. It's God speaking to me and saying, here you are, a lost sinner, unholy. Here I am, a holy God. And here Jesus is to bring you to me. It is a personal message, and that's the difference. The Lord, by his Holy Spirit, applies it to us. Now let's note one other thing in our passage, and it's in verse 44. It says, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now we've seen that phrase before, and we've talked about it and understand what it means. But note the word wanted. I highlighted it on the screen. The Greek word translated wanted is a really interesting word. What it means is this: to will, to be willing, to desire, to wish for. So it's telling us that while they desired to arrest Jesus, they could not. While they had made a decision to arrest Jesus, they willed to do it. They could not at this point because God's in control and his redemptive plan is continuing. Now, with that as a backdrop, knowing that that's what that verse says, let's ask this question. Did those people who wanted to arrest Jesus, those Jewish officers who wanted to arrest Jesus, and they willed to do so, did they have a free will? Did they have a free will? Verse 44 indicates they did. They freely willed to arrest Jesus. It was their own decision. Now, what we see in that verse is this: their decision could not stop God from accomplishing his purpose. But they freely willed it. So that raises a question. What exactly is a free will? What exactly is a free will? I think the best answer is found in our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35. Now, I'm only reading verse 35 because of time, and I didn't want to read the entire passage, but you'll see the basic meaning. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And you say, what's that got to do with free will, and what is the Lord saying there? Well, he has given us a word picture. The treasure there is a word picture for the heart, or the core of an individual, who he is inside, his interior being, if you want to put it that way, his heart. That's the treasure, or we could say it this way, that's the treasure chest. We could call it our natures. Those who are believers in Christ have a new nature. So when they make decisions, they make them from their new heart, or from their new core, or from their treasure chest. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. We could say it this way for the Christian. That's what's in their treasure chest. They bring forth good. They choose from the treasure chest from what their core is. God has made them a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so all of their decisions are built upon that basic nature. Ah, but the unconverted person does the same. He or she makes decisions from their unconverted hearts. From there, we sometimes call it, as Christians, we call it that old nature that once controlled us, that sin nature. You can say anything you want, but the unconverted make their decisions from that treasure chest. Or we could say it this way. They freely choose, note it, they freely choose from the treasure chest of who they are from their evil hearts. You see that? So the question is, do they have a free will? The answer is yes. They can freely choose from who they are. Who are they? They are unconverted people. So what do? Everything they choose is contrary to God. You say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, let's just take an example. A child of God, as he grows and matures, and that treasure chest becomes more and more like the Lord Jesus, he makes a decision. He's going to go out and do a work of charity. And his thought, and he knows within his heart, he says, I'm going to do this work of charity for the glory of God. Now, an unconverted person goes out and makes the same decision. Going to do a work of charity. But the question is, from their treasure chest, why are they doing that work? Well, there's a need. Or, I feel better when I give some of what I have to others. It just makes me feel better. Now, that is a sinful action. Why? Because it is contrary to the way we ought to be deciding, and that is, all that we do should be done for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So when the unsaved person chooses from the treasure chest of their heart, they freely choose to do what they want to do, but it is always a sinful action. Because it is not done under the glory of God. Now, perfection means then that when we are in heaven, everything we do, every decision we make, every action, every behavior will be for the glory of God. That is still a struggle. But what I want us to see is that these Jews had a free will. However, it was not a will to choose God, and therefore they willed to arrest Jesus, but God would not allow them. Maybe a better way to do it is to think in terms of an analogy, and this is our language, although this same picture is used in Matthew 12. An orange tree cannot bring forth apples, nor can an apple tree bring forth oranges. And that's what it's saying. You could say it this way, you are a tree rooted in God if you're a child of God. Therefore, you bring forth what God would have you to bring forth, the fruit of the Spirit. If you are not a child of God, you're rooted in your sinfulness, you're rooted in your rebellion, and therefore, everything you do is evidence of that rebellion. You freely choose, but you choose out of a different treasure chest. Now, why is that so important to see? Well, first, it tells us, were it not for the intervention of God implanting life within us, we would never have chosen Christ. If it weren't for God stopping us in our tracks by his Holy Spirit and convicting us of sin and showing us what we are and who God is, we would never belong to him. Salvation is of God. And we are recipients of incomprehensible mercy. Secondly, if we don't understand the sin nature, we cannot have a clear understanding of who God is, and particularly his sovereignty. If you don't understand that we're totally dead in our trespasses and sins, then it's hard for us to really appreciate who God is, to really understand it. But then thirdly, to know that God overrules the evil inclinations of the unconverted gives the Christian great comfort and hope. Say, what do you mean by that? Were it not for the fact that God is in control, then we said this in Sunday school, but let's say it one more time, we again would be in the hands of our evil politicians. We would be in the hands of the chaos of this world, but God is in control. And he rules, overrules the inclinations of the unconverted. He overruled our inclinations when we were unconverted and brought us to himself. And so once again, when we look at all this, we see our great reliance upon God and how merciful he's been to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would help us to see who we are and who you are. Might we see that we are totally dependent upon your grace and mercy. Might we understand how compassionate you are to us. Father, might we see how privileged we are. And might we go out of here with a better understanding of our Lord and our salvation. Might we go out of here with a new resolve to serve you with all of our hearts. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.